We're going to backtrack along, go to Luke 11. We looked at that last week, but I'm just going to pick it up a little bit at the end of it. This is where Jesus Christ was in a situation, and he spoke to a certain Pharisee and who invited him to dinner. And then he said, "Woe unto you, Pharisees." And then he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And, "Woe unto you also, you lawyers." And so on and so forth. And then verse 47, he says, "For woe unto you, for ye build sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world," which is the overthrow of the world, "may be required of this generation." You know, that generation that lived with Jesus Christ is really going to have to pay a heavy price. Mm-hmm. You know, because they had an opportunity while he was on earth to believe and they didn't. And he says that several times, not just once. And goes on, 51, "From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." there's a little bit debate of which Zacharias this pertains to. There's a couple. It's not Zachariah of, you know, John the Baptist's father. It's an Old Testament Zacharias, and there was one killed in the temple. So then he goes on, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering ye hindered." So he goes to these guys, which, you know, lawyers, they were scribes, and they're supposed to be searching and working and understanding the knowledge. And he said, "You have taken away the key of knowledge." And then other people that wanted to have the knowledge, he said, "You hindered them. You actually made it harder for them to understand rather than easier." Kind of like a theologian.
Yeah.
You know, theologians, many times, God's word is really basically simple. But yet some of the doctrines and creeds and things that men have made up make it difficult, make it harder to understand rather than easier to understand. So woe unto them. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So these guys, they were really upset with Jesus Christ. It said they vehemently urged him. You know, they were throwing questions at him and saying, "Well, what do you think of this? And what do you think of that?" And, you know, trying to trick him and catch him so that they could accuse him, so that they could sentence him to death. So after these events, Jesus Christ continues teaching and using proverbs. And through chapter 12, he's teaching different proverbs, parables rather. And we go to chapter 13. And we're going to start in verse 10. He was speaking a little bit before this, and he was told about the Galileans and talks about some different things. But it says in verse 10, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." And we know what happened when he taught in the synagogues on the Sabbath, right? Mm-hmm. "And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could nowise lift up herself." In other words, you've ever seen somebody that's bent over at the waist, and right, they have trouble walking, and they can't stand, and right, they even have trouble sitting. I mean, they just, it's excruciating. It's painful to even watch them. So this lady had this for 18 years. "And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loose from thine infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. So God got glorified by this healing, this miraculous and wonderful healing of this lady who had been in pain and misery for 18 years. And, you know, you would think everybody in that synagogue would have rejoiced and been thrilled. But look what happens. Verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Word indignation means violent irritation. You know, he's, you know, just been out of his mind. Because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Because he healed them at the wrong time. And said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. So he's saying, you know, there's 7 days a week. You got six, which you can get healed. You shouldn't do it on the Sabbath day. I think that lady would have been happy to have been healed anytime. It just so happens that nobody was there believing God to be able to heal her until Jesus Christ. And he got revelation. It happened to be on a Sabbath day. So. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite. Yeah, that's not a nice thing to say to somebody, right? You call somebody a hypocrite? I believe it's the Greek word hypokritos. It means to have a false face. You know, in the Greek theater, they have, if you ever see, even today, they use the symbols of the masks, the one with the smile and the one with the frown. And that represents the theater or drama or, you know, plays. And they would, the smile represented comedy and the frown represented tragedy. So that was the false, that mask was called the hypokritos, or the noun form of it. And it meant a false face. And that's what the word hypocrite is. It's a false face. Thou hypocrite. Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead them away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound below these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. So it says all his adversaries. It wasn't just the ruler of the synagogue. But there were others there also. All his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. So that's pretty amazing. Now let's go down to verse 22. And it says, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Okay. Remember, we read in, I think it was John, about the Jesus Christ going to Jerusalem. And he was told that, you know, the Jews were looking to kill him. And so he went to Jerusalem, not the normal road, but he took a different path and he disguised himself. And he went there for the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurs around September sometime. So now he's going back to Jerusalem. And we're going to see later that he's going again for another feast, and we'll explain that when we get to it. But let's jump down to verse 31. Well, we can read the rest of it because it's pretty interesting. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto him, unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. So what's he telling them? They were workers of iniquity. That's their real problem. And he says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth And that's got to be some kind of idiom that's used numerous times in the Gospels. He speaks about that. He says, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, and the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out."
Wow.
Well, you know, you're late for the party, you don't get in.
Right.
"And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." Verse 31, "The same day there came a certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." Okay, this is interesting because here's some Pharisees that are friendly with Jesus Christ. And they're saying, Herod has put out a contract on you. He wants to have you killed. Now, this is Herod the Tetrarch. He was the ruler over Galilee and other parts north and east of Sea of Galilee, which is called the other side of Jordan. So this guy, these Pharisees come and they say, you need to get out of here because Herod's looking to kill you. So again, Jesus Christ's life is being threatened, right? We haven't seen this just once or twice, but numerous times now. "And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox." That's pretty interesting, huh? "Go ye and tell that fox, that sly dog, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless," now he's speaking figuratively here, not literally. "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." You know, I'm not in Jerusalem. That's where the prophets perish. That's where they get killed. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killed the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not." Jesus Christ is saying, you know, I came to Judah, I came to Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together as my children, I would have protected you and watched over you, but you would have nothing to do with it. You didn't want to believe. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So that's where it goes there. So Jesus Christ continues on his trip towards Jerusalem. And he's going through the towns and villages. And he's teaching in chapter 14, verse 25. Tells us that. It says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now he is talking to them in the administration, you know, the Christ administration, which is overlapping with the law administration. And he's saying, you know, if you want to be my disciple, you know, you have to give up everything and follow me. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." To bear the cross was a common idiom meaning for commitment, for total commitment. Then it goes, verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after that he hath laid foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." Okay, I have a funny story about that. My wife and I, the first couple of years we were married, we lived in Akron, Ohio. And there was a famous televangelist there. And he had this big church.
Ernest Anthony.
No, it wasn't Ernest Anthony. It was Rex Humbard. Anyway, he lived, you know, his church was, I don't know, a few miles from where we live. And actually, I believe I worked there as a maintenance man. Well, he had this church, and it was in the round, and it was called the Church of Tomorrow. And then across this large parking lot, and that church held, you know, probably 3,000 or 4,000 people. And that's where they did television and everything, and they had, you know, they went across the country. And then across the parking lot, he had an office with a lobby that when I walked in there, I thought I was in a bordello. It had red velvet paper on the walls and beads hanging in the doorways. And anyway, and then behind the office building, it had an apartment complex. But then over in one corner, there was this 200 or 250 foot tower of poured concrete, just gray poured concrete, just standing there, and it had a cross on top, and at night it lit up so that, you know, planes and stuff wouldn't run into it. He was going to build this tower, and he was going to put a revolving restaurant on top of it, but he ran out of money. So it just sat there. So every time I would see that, I would think about this parable. You know, why would a man build a tower if he didn't count the cost? Mm-hmm. And he would look like a fool if he couldn't finish it. Anyway, just thought that was an interesting little sidelight. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He goes on from there. He says, salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Wow. Okay. So he did all that, and he was teaching the multitudes on his way. He was going through the towns and villages. And verse chapter 15, verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Publicans and sinners, you know, the low lives of society, the people you didn't want to associate with or be seen with. And guess what happens? Verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Oh my gosh, how terrible. And they murmured, they voiced their discontent, you know, and they mumbled, look at him, he's just eating with sinners and publicans and people of ill repute. And they just continued like that. So, and he spake this parable unto them. So Jesus Christ knew what they were doing. So he spake a parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Wow. Yeah. I wonder what they thought about that.
Yeah.
Either what woman having, and then he goes on from there, and he speaks more parables. He speaks about the parable of the woman with the 10 silver coins, and he then talks about the parable of the forgiving father, or better known as the prodigal son. But then we get to chapter 16. This is still, you know, he's dealing with these Pharisees and scribes that are murmuring. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man, which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now, the steward was a person, a rich man would have a steward, and that steward would take care of the rich man's affairs. He had the power to buy, he had the power to sell, he had control over the other servants, the children, the household, he ran everything. Well, this steward was accused of being dishonest, that he wasted his master's goods. And he, the master, called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. So, you know, that would be today, like if you were running a company, and the owner or the CEO came to you and he said, something doesn't look right here. We're going to audit you. We're going to give an account. We're going to audit. We're going to pick through every record, we're going to do an inventory. We're going to check the balance, the checkbooks. We're going to check everything. So he says, give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. You know, if this doesn't work out, you're not going to be the steward anymore. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me thy stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. You know, he's probably an older guy. He's not prepared to do manual labor. And he doesn't want to beg. He would be ashamed to go out in the streets and beg. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly and write 50. So he's giving him a discount to pay up quick. Then said he to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take thy bill and write 80, which would be 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, or the accused unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. He used his business acumen if the master still didn't like him, he had made friends with the people that owed the master. But if not, you know, and the master said, oh, you did wisely, you made money and you got, you know, back more than I maybe would have not gotten back. So he says, you know, great, you did a good job. And I say unto you, verse 9, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust in much. If therefore ye have been faithful to the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either. He will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees, those guys he was talking to, or the ones that were murmuring about who he was eating with and meeting with, also who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Okay, well, they didn't receive his teaching. They were covetous. They were money-grubbing, greedy. You know, that's what they were. Money-loving, greedy, and just wanted to enrich themselves. And they derided him. And the word derided is really a cool word. It's the word ek muk terizo. That's a good one, huh? Mm-hmm. It means to turn up one's nose. They turned up their nose at Jesus Christ, like,
nothing.
Yeah, he's not good enough to even bother with him. The same word without the prefix ek is mokterizo, and it means to mock or scorn. It's used in Galatians 6, where it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And it goes on to say, you know, if you sow of the flesh, you reap flesh. If you sow of the spirit, you reap spirit. So God is not mocked. So anyway, so these guys derided him. They turned up their nose. They mocked Jesus Christ. And he said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it," or every man is trying to force himself in. "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." So now he gets into something else there. But he continues on, and he finishes up there, and then he goes into this parable about a certain rich man. You know, and again, he's dealing with these Pharisees, right? "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." In other words, this guy was living off the fat of the land. He had everything that he could possibly want. "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus," not to be confused with the Lazarus that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. This is just the name of a fictional character that he's telling this parable, the story, "which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." Seems, you know, a homeless guy. We've seen him in the streets. "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now is he comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed or established, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." You know, from where we are, nobody can come down and pass over to you, and nobody down there can pass over and come up to us. "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." In other words, have the word of God, all I have to do is read the word, Moses and the prophets. "And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Well, what do you think? If they don't believe God's word, then they will not believe somebody risen from the dead. When Jesus Christ spoke the word, they didn't believe it. They didn't believe the written word. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they didn't believe him then either. As a matter of fact, they paid people to say that he really didn't rise from the dead. They wanted to deny the truth. So we see that throughout Luke, Jesus Christ is traveling through Galilee and Samaria towards Jerusalem. And he's going there because he's going for another feast. And this time it is the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication is not one of the three main feasts. The three main feasts are Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which we saw Jesus Christ attend a couple of months prior to this. The Feast of Dedication is also called the Feast of Lights, and today is called Hanukkah, okay? And it is a celebration of the Maccabees. Judas Maccabee and his brothers and his army came in and kicked the Syrians out of Jerusalem, and they had, messed up the temple, and so they cleaned the temple up and sanctified it again. And so the Jews celebrated this victory of the Maccabees, which was in between that time of Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist somewhere. Okay? I don't know exactly when it was. I could look it up. But so now we're going to go to John chapter 10. We left off there from the first time he went to a feast. And so we finished in verse 21. And then there seems to be a gap of time. We don't see that in the scriptures, but there was a gap of time. And it says, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. Now, previously, he had come for the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in the fall or autumn. So now it's winter. And it does at times get cold in Jerusalem in the wintertime. They may get snow, they get rain. It's a rainy season. They can get snow and sleet and that kind of stuff. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So that would be a place where it was covered. It had some shelter. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, how many times has he told them? How many times has he explained to them who he was? How many times did he tell them he was the Son of God? Now they're saying, oh, come on, just come out with it. Tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Remember, after he fed the 4,000 and healed people and did stuff, and then they said, show us a sign. Mm-hmm. Well, how many signs do you need to see? Mm-hmm. So here again, they say, tell us. He says, you don't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So he's making it pretty plain that they're not in the loop. They're not believers. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, that's really an important thing. In the East, the eldest son was very important. He was, first in line for inheritance. And he had pretty much the same authority as the father when he became a man. So in some sense, he was equal. But they were one. It was his son, blood, right? Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. This is not the first time they took up stones to stone him, but they did it again. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" You know, I've healed people. I've blessed people. I've kicked out devil spirits. I've fed thousands of people. I've raised people from the dead. What are you stoning me for? The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God," or a God, in the Greek, I guess. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" And that's in Psalms, for sure, I believe. Mm-hmm. Psalm 82:6. Mm-hmm. "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God?" So they asked him to tell him plainly who he was. Just did. Again. Again. "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." And the word "to take" there means to catch or arrest. Physically, they attempted to take him, physically grab him, arrest him, put him in bonds. So they couldn't do it. They couldn't hold him. He escaped. He left and went away again beyond Jordan into a place where John first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true." And many believed on him there. And you know, that's a great and interesting statement. It says, many resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracles." You know, John was considered, Jesus Christ said he was the greatest prophet that ever lived, and he never did a miracle. So that's not a requirement for a prophet, is it?
Right.
The requirement for a prophet is he delivers the messages of God. So Jesus Christ again gave the Judeans a chance to believe, tells them exactly who he is, and said, "If you don't believe what I say, at least you can believe the works that God gave me to do." But they still attempted to kill him, to arrest him, to take him. So let's go to Matthew 19. So that's where that ends up, with the Feast of Dedication. Now, Jesus Christ was not, you know, in the other feasts, the men were required to go to the temple. In the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights, they were not required. Jesus Christ went on his own, which apparently God told him to do that. So now we're going to look at Matthew 19, and the parallel record would be in Mark 10. I don't think we're going to read that, but we're going to see what it says here. And we're going to start in verse 1. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came unto the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him there, and he healed them there." So, see, this picks up where we left off in John, where it says he went beyond Jordan, and great people followed him, and he resorted to him there, and he taught and healed them. "And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him." And here they come again. And what are they doing? They're tempting him, or testing him, trying to catch him in something, saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And It's kind of interesting. The NIV translates every cause for any and every reason. You know, so if a man, they're saying, can a man just divorce a wife for any reason he wants? And again, what are they doing? They're tempting him. They're trying to catch him they tried to tempt him with the woman caught in adultery. So now they're going in a different way, and they're saying, you know, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And that is spoken in Genesis chapter 2, and it's also spoken about in Ephesians. You know, that principle is that a man and woman are to come together and be one flesh. And that's true in the very beginning. It was true all through the law and in the gospel period and in the church. So that relationship has never changed. That relationship is the same that it was
in the beginning,
way back in Genesis. The devil would like to think it has changed. He'd like to confuse people and make them think it's not like that. He'd like to make them think all kinds of crazy things. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, they are no more two. The word twain means two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder or pull apart. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So you just stay there for a second. I'm going to read you what it says in Deuteronomy 24. It's also in Leviticus and Numbers. It says some stuff, but I'm just going to look at one. Okay, Deuteronomy 24:1, it says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it into her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So that's what he said about that. So verse 8 again. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. See, he's talking to these Pharisees, and they're trying to get him on divorce. And he says, well, you know, God's original plan, God's original will was that man and woman would be one flesh forever, right? They'd come together, they'd never be apart. But, you know, because of the hardness of your hearts, he allowed it if there was uncleanness, if a man found uncleanness in the wife, then he could divorce her. And he goes on to explain that. And I say unto whoever, whosoever shall put his wife away, his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. You know, and so he clarifies what uncleanness is here. Jesus Christ said, only if she commits adultery can he put her away. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So then that extends. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So what does this mean? The word eunuch, we always think of a eunuch as someone that guards a harem, and they castrate him so that he has no sexual desire, and so they can be trusted with the women of the harem, right? Or, you know, in the case of like David or Solomon, they had hundreds of wives, you know, they had somebody guard them. They had to be able to trust them. But Jesus Christ said here, there are some people that are born from their mother's womb eunuchs, which simply means they don't have a desire, a sexual desire. And there are people like that, right? And then there are some eunuchs that are made of men, meaning they would castrate. They were slaves and they would castrate them so they wouldn't have any sexual desires. And then they could trust them to guard their women and wives and daughters and everything else. And then there are eunuchs that have made themselves eunuchs. And that would mean that somebody has committed their life to a certain service, and therefore they choose and they have decided they will not marry because it would hinder them in their service that they're committed to. Mm-hmm. So for instance, it's talked about that David, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were eunuchs. Doesn't necessarily mean that they were castrated, but that they were committed to the service of the kings of Babylon and stuff like that. Paul talked about how at a certain time in his life in Corinth, when he was writing to the Corinthians, that he was not married, and that if someone chose not to be married and was just wanted to serve God, that they could. But he said it's better to marry than to burn, right? If you can't live like that, if you can't discipline your life, then it's better off that you do get married. See? So that's what he was talking about there. So that's that. Where do we go from here? Again, these guys tried to catch him in a position where they could accuse him of something, right? So let's go to chapter 19.
We are there.
Oh, we are there, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to go on to verse 13. Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. And this is kind of interesting, you know. Here's Jesus Christ, and people bring their kids, and they want him to touch them and to pray for them. But the disciples say, no, you can't waste the master's time. You can't do that. But Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now, that's pretty interesting. But we get a little more information if you go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 14. Same record. Let's see, verse 13, I guess. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them, you know, the parents or, you know, whoever. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. He was not happy. In the NIV, it says he was indignant. It's the word agananakteo. Much pained. It's the same word we saw previously where it said that the scribe or the Pharisee was indignant. Mm-hmm. It can mean greatly irritated or vexed. This kind of pissed Jesus Christ off. I shouldn't use that term. It annoyed him greatly that they rebuked these people.
Communicate.
Yeah. So then it says in verse,
14.
But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, or allow the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. How sweet that must have been, huh?
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew 18:3, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So this was a rebuke to his disciples who took it upon themselves to make a decision about who should come and see Jesus Christ. And yet, when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, he never set himself up on a pedestal. He never turned anybody away that truly had a need or wanted to know the truth. He was there for people all the time. And it didn't matter day or night or how tired he was or what was going on. When there was a genuine need or somebody needed help or somebody really wanted to know the truth, he was always ready to receive them and help them. So here, you know, he rebuked or he reproved his disciples for doing this, which is pretty amazing. Now we're going to go back to the Gospel of John. And you know what? I think we'll probably stop there and we'll pick it up the next time in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Okay? And that's where Jesus Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. Okay?
Yep.
So, I think that's pretty good tonight.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even again, you know, most of the times we saw tonight the Pharisees, they had a number of attempts on his life. They attempted to kill him. They attempted to accuse him. They tried to arrest him. Many different things. They were indignant about what he said or what he did, but he just moved forward. He didn't get intimidated. He didn't hold back on what he told them. He wasn't afraid to confront them face to face and, you know, call them hypocrites and everything else, because he listened to God and he did what God told him to do. Pretty great. And even then, at the end of this last record, you know, his disciples, they just got a little bit too big for their britches and thought, oh, well, he's too tired or he doesn't have time for these little children. And
they're insignificant.
Yeah, they're mm-hmm. insignificant or whatever. But Jesus Christ was never like that. And he pointed out to them more than one time that you need to be humble like a little child if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So. And we're to be like little children when we go to God. We're to be obedient and listen and be like sponges. So that's that. Okay. So Father God, we thank you for this night. We thank you for loving us, for blessing us, for what a great, great examples of service and love and standing on your word that we see with Jesus Christ and how when we're humble, great things can happen. And that's what we need to be like little children. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and how he was so willing to do all these things and stand upon your word and do exactly what you told him so that we could be where we are today. We thank you for these things in his wonderful name, Jesus Christ. Amen.